Let's pray and prepare to hear God's word. Father, we just thank you for this time and your word this morning. We thank you for this short and simple passage, but yet one with so much meaning. So, Father, open our hearts and open our eyes and our minds to what you would have us learn this morning, how you would want us to change, and how we can glorify you better. Amen. You know, we live in an age where everything is jumbled up. It's just crazy. I mean, right can be wrong. Wrong can be right. White is gray and black is gray. And, you know, there's just not a lot of boundaries anymore. And in the midst of all this, our society of chaos stands the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is the only absolute truth that is eternal. You know, the word or the label Christian in America and really for the world, for that matter, has come to mean so many things because of what we call syncretism. Now, syncretism means the merging of many concepts of thoughts of philosophy and theology and religious ideas, and they all come together and have been embedded into Christianity with the result that the gospel becomes corrupted. And so, you know, after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." And I guess I ought to pay attention here. The kingdom of God is at hand. And repent and believe in the gospel. So Jesus didn't say believe in the gospel and man-made traditions and all these other things. He said, there is absolute truth, and that truth is only found in the Word of God. There is right, there is wrong, there is black, there is white, and there is absolute truth. And it doesn't come from man, it comes from God. Because man believes in propositional truth that can change from day to day. You know, when Peter and John were arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin to be tried, they testified and they said, "There is salvation in no one, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That name is Jesus Christ. It wasn't a pastor, it wasn't an evangelist, it was Jesus Christ. It wasn't even an apostle. You know, so Peter didn't say the gospel of Christ is true plus man-made religious and philosophy ideas that come into play since Jesus was resurrected. And Paul said really basically the same thing in his letter to the Corinthians. He said, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So if one's faith is not built upon Christ as their Lord and Savior, well, then their faith is simply false. And if your foundation is not built on Christ, it is not solid, and therefore it becomes what we call sinking sand. You know, if the foundation isn't solid throughout the whole gospel or through a building, then it's going to fail and it's going to collapse. You know, and that made me think about the Leaning Tower of Pisa in Italy that was built in the 12th century. Because the foundation was not done right, it was not solid, the stability of the tower was in jeopardy, and the tower began to lean, and it continued to gradually lean and get worse and worse. And then finally, There was an effort to shore up and fix that foundation so it wouldn't fall over. It took 11 years and hundreds of millions of dollars. So, you know, to stabilize that foundation. And what that tells us, if the foundation isn't right in the beginning, if it is not solid in the beginning, the cost to fix it all is going to be tremendous. And that's true in people's lives as well. Often because we didn't have the foundation of Christ growing up, I didn't have the privilege of being raised in a Christian home. And so I didn't have that foundation. And so I made far more mistakes than I wish I had of. And even though God has forgiven me, some of those scars will remain until I enter heaven. And so what it tells us is, you can't take the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't add to it or mix into it other man-made philosophies, because it's only the gospel of Christ that is a solid foundation. And if we add anything to it, that foundation becomes unstable. As Jesus said, he said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." What are we then if we want to take traditions or doctrines or literature and mix it into the gospel of Jesus Christ that is so popular today? We are just like the man who built a house on sand. And we can see with the torrent and the hurricane that's hit the East Coast this last week, if you had a house built on sand, it wouldn't be there anymore. See, our postmodern world no longer believes in absolute truth. And all one has to do is sit back and look around and observe, and what we see is chaos. And as this chaos of our world worsens, man then attempts to bring in more philosophies in an effort to find solutions. But the foundation then becomes ever more unstable. And then as the world tries to become more tolerant, thinking that's going to fix the problem, they look for every solution they can possibly find except the Word of God. And because if they came to the Word of God, if the society in general came to the Word of God, they would have to deal with their sin. And that's the last thing our society wants to deal with. So in an attempt to prove themselves as good people, many of the unbelievers in our society do good works. But see, their approach to social needs continues to fail time and time again because it's not based on God's truth. When we look at our welfare and social programs in our own government, the end result is pretty dismal. You know, there was some long-term studies done looking at drug rehab because our society has an ever-growing drug addiction problem. And this study compared the secular programs to Christian faith-based programs. And the one I read was in specific to heroin. And what it showed was that the Christian faith-based programs had such a higher level of success than the secular ones. But government will not give their funding to the Christian successful programs because they say there has to be a separation of church and state. In fact, the failure rate of the secular programs is dismal. And the recidivism, the return to the people to the same problems that got them there in the first place, is like 85%. It's horrible. So failing to believe in God's truth is a mark of unbelievers in an unbelieving society. And their unbelief, it says in the scriptures, condemns them. Reading from 2 Thessalonians, it says, the coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. This is the condition of our society, and it's becoming worse. So in this age, man has, ever since the resurrection and Christ ascending back into heaven, things are getting worse. But the scriptures tell us that we are to expect that. And as it gets worse, the world becomes in more chaos. And what's interesting, the more chaos in the world, the greater the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ shines out and shows them that there is a stark difference between what the world is doing and what those who follow Jesus Christ are doing. Now, about this time, you might be thinking, well, you know, that's interesting, and I kind of agree with that. But, Pastor, what has this got to do with Luke's passage in chapter 5, verses 33 to 39? Well, let me share some of my reasoning why I started this way. When Jesus confronted the Jewish leaders over the question of fasting, Jesus is showing to these leaders the exclusivity of the gospel. Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament, but it was incompatible. He was incompatible with the religious actions of the men of his time. See, Judaism had become concerned with self-righteous behavior. And Jesus, though, saw into their hearts. In Luke, Jesus said, you are those who justified yourself before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. See, the gospel is concerned about the heart of the righteousness. Jesus said clearly, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Judaism at the time of Christ was concerned with what men thought. But the gospel is concerned with what God thinks. See, Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6, he said, thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they must be praised by others. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, that they may be seen by others. See, Jesus was teaching and was concerned about creating a relationship for believers with God the Father that was not a ritual-based, man-made religion. The words here in Matthew chapter 6 show that Judaism was worried about external behavior, and the gospel is concerned about the attitude of one's heart. Jesus insisted that the gospel was exclusive. It was of God. It was not of man. And it is the foundation of the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leadership. The Pharisees, we know from our studies, had already grown hostile towards Jesus. We saw it when Jesus healed the paralytic a few paragraphs back. And then the confrontation at Matthew's home when there was the banquet. So now in this section that Luke records, we're going to see that this conflict between the Son of God and the men of religion will now intensify. So, we start in verse 33 of chapter 5 of Luke with the confrontation. And it says, "And they said to him," meaning Jesus, "the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat or drink." So who is they that approach Jesus? Well, I love the other gospel accounts because that gives us the answer. And that's the reason Richard read out of Matthew this morning. So in Matthew, the records show that they are the disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of the Pharisees. So having the Pharisees confront Jesus, that doesn't surprise me all that much. It did surprise me a little bit that they were also the disciples of John the Baptist were involved. And so you start thinking about that and you're saying, why would the disciples of John the Baptist confront Christ? Well, as I thought about this, I thought, you know, this is a fluid time of Jesus starting his ministry. So some of the disciples of John the Baptist may not have been at the baptism of Jesus Christ and may not have been present with some of the things that Jesus was doing. And then I got thinking, too, what says all the disciples of John the Baptist were pure of heart? I mean, certainly not all the disciples of Jesus were pure of heart. We have Judas. And so whatever, you know, the reason, they had doubt. But then think about it. As great as John the Baptist was, didn't he have doubt? I mean, if we read in Luke chapter 9, it says John the Baptist was in prison and he called two of his disciples to him and sent them to the Lord saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Well, I mean, when you gave your heart to Christ and truly believed in him and were indwelled with the Holy Spirit, have you ever had moments of doubt? So we can't get down too hard on John or his disciples. So whatever the circumstances were, the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees were upset with Jesus and his disciples because they were violating the religious custom and ritual by not publicly fasting and offering prayer. So some of these disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees were outwardly religious, but they were not inwardly humble before their God. And this is the problem. And in fact, Jesus told a parable dealing with this exact issue. I mean, it was the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, where he said two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector." I mean, don't you love it when people use this kind of stuff in prayer and hurt other people? Have you ever been in a church or a prayer group and somebody uses prayer as a weapon? And it just breaks your heart. And then, so then this Pharisee continues in his prayer, and it's to men. It's not to God. And he says, I fast twice a week. And I give all the tithes, I give tithes of all that I get. But now listen as Jesus changes. He says, here's the prayer of a humble sinner. But the tax collector, standing off far, far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner." And Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. See, the Pharisees made a showing of fasting at least twice a week and wanted everybody to know about it. But you know what? I was looking in the scriptures this week. There's only one place in the scripture, there's only one time in the scriptures that it was mandated in the Old Testament that you fast. Not twice a week. Does anybody know what that time was that you were supposed to fast in the Old Testament? Well, it's known by two Hebrew words, Yom Kippur. Yom meaning day, and Kippur meaning to atone. We call it the Day of Atonement. It is the holiest day in the Jewish year. It is a day of atonement and repentance. It is a day to be spent in fasting and prayer. And then what's interesting is the word Kippur, which means to atone, is related to the word Kapporet, which is the Hebrew name of the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And see, so the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, this is where Jews said God was going to show up, right? And so on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, sprinkle blood on the mercy seat of the ark to atone for the sins. So they should have known by this very act that they go by before God and they sacrifice blood that he is forgiving them by grace. It wasn't their blood they sacrificed. It was the blood of a bull. It was representative. They should have known by this very act that God forgives by grace, not by works. See, the Leviticus speaks of Yom Kippur and makes this clear from chapter 16. It says, "And it shall be a statute to you forever in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves." Afflict yourself, that means is you're going to fast and do without. And so you shall do no work, either the native or the stranger that sojourns with you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. See, Jesus is the final atonement. So all that believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviors have their sins forgiven. The writer of Hebrews said, "For this reason, he," and he's speaking of Jesus, "had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." So what this means is, and I think answers a question that people often ask, is where is the ark? And I think Jesus is the Kapporet, or the mercy seat, or the final atonement. And this is why the ark is no longer needed. If it was around still, people would worship the ark instead of Jesus. So Jesus answers the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees. He answers their condemning question with a question. And what is the meaning of Jesus' question? It is the relevance of what they're asking. Jesus defends his disciples' failure to fast, and he puts it in the true light it should be put in. Jesus says to these disciples, he says, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" So he takes this very common thing among the Jewish tradition, a wedding, right? He takes this wedding, and for us, we can think back a little earlier in Luke where we read about the wedding at Cana. And so weddings are a time of feasting, not fasting. It is a time of celebration, not mourning. It is a time of laughing, not weeping. Even though the Old Testament does not directly call the Messiah the bridegroom, it does say Israel is the bride of the Lord. So Jesus then is taking these learned disciples. He's taking them back to their own scriptures. He's laying this foundation for them to understand what he's trying to tell them. He wants them to understand what the prophets of the Old Testament meant. And so he refers back really to where Joel spoke in chapter 3 of Joel when he talks about in the last days Israel will be restored. All right? So let me quickly build a little foundation that Jesus meant by just his reference. But since I wasn't an Old Testament Jew, I had to kind of go back and get a foundation built. And so let me build this foundation through Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Hosea. Speaking of Israel, the prophet Isaiah said, "As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." Well, right here comes God and the bridegroom concept. And then the Lord said to Jerusalem through the prophet Jeremiah, he said, "I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me." And then Hosea speaks of the time that prophet Joel referred to when Israel would be restored at the end of times. And Joel uses the term "in that day," speaking of the end times or the eschatology, we call it today, right? The fancy word. And so Hosea said, "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband." See, Jesus uses this illustration of the bridegroom to lay the foundational concept from the Old Testament to answer the question that these disciples of John and these disciples of the Pharisees asked. And then Jesus, what does Jesus do? He answers not only their question, but he answers his question as well in the very next verse. In verse 35, he says, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." See, the joy, the laughter, the dancing, the feasting of the wedding, and the celebration of the bridegroom will end when the bridegroom is suddenly taken away. This is the first time in the Gospel of, according to Luke, that he predicts his own death. And so he says, Isaiah, and it fulfills what Isaiah said in chapter 53. And I don't know how any Jew can read through Isaiah chapter 53 and not see Christ in every passage. But Isaiah said, he said, "By oppression and judgment, he was taken away." See, Jesus would be oppressed and he would be judged by the religious leadership who believed in outward ritual and in their hearts feared what other men thought. These religious would strike the Son of God. And they did not go before the Kippurot, the mercy seat, but they stood before God in his great white throne of judgment because of their actions and behaviors. Jesus' disciples, after the bridegroom is removed, would indeed mourn, would indeed fast. In fact, one example of fasting is found in Acts chapter 13. It says, "And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them.' And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." So fasting after the resurrection of Christ, fasting became a regular part of a Christian lifestyle. See, fasting, we give up something. We remove the enjoyment of eating, because eating is enjoyable. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it and I wouldn't be overweight. And we give up the nutrition, and it frees up time that we're supposed to use to focus on who Jesus Christ is and who we are in Christ and what our Lord and Savior wants from us. And then hopefully we are obedient to follow what he asks. So Jesus closes then this little passage with a parable that illustrates the uniqueness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's where I began this morning. And this is where we're going to end. So Jesus wants us to see how unique the gospel is. Reading from verse 36, Jesus said, "Also, he told them also a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it onto an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece of the new will not match the old. No one puts new wineskin in old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good." It's good enough, right? I mean, Jesus' point is the gospel cannot be patched into Judaism. And I didn't say it wasn't compatible with the Old Testament. I said Jesus came to fill the Old Testament. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is at odds with Judaism, because Judaism took what God gave the Jews and made it into a system of ritual and works. The gospel of Christ is at complete odds with the Jewish religious leaders then, and many of our leaders today, including those some leaders within the church, because of the intrusion of man-made doctrine into the gospel of Jesus Christ. No system of works can be patched into the gospel of God's grace through Christ. It does not work. And just like wine, he uses wine was common drink for the Jews because water was so polluted at that time. But, you know, when you make wine, it goes through a fermenting process. And during that process, it expands because it creates gas. And if you place new wine in old wineskins, they can't take the pressure and they'll burst. And that's what Christ said, the wine will be spilled. New wine is placed in new skins because the skins are supple and they can expand. And so they can take the pressure of the fermenting process. See, the Lord's illustration describes the tragedy of those who cannot let go of their old lives. Their old lives in the world, and yes, even their old lives within religious systems that are based on works for salvation. People become complacent with old wine. They've been drinking it all their lives, the wine of the world, or sometimes even the wine of a religious system based on works. And when you live in a religious system based on works, it's a false religion. See, at the wedding of Cana, people were enjoying the regular, just old, everyday wine, weren't they? But at the end, Jesus introduces a miracle of the best wine the steward had ever tasted. Nothing compares to the pure and the sweet, eternal Word of God and God alone. There's no room in the gospel of Christ for syncretism. Therefore, it is our job to hold fast to the Word. We must be concerned with what God thinks, not with what men think. Here's what I hope you go away with this morning from this short message. First, it is all about a relationship with God the Father through God the Son, Jesus Christ. It is by grace you are saved, not by works. Second, that we must strive to keep the Word of God pure and not let man-made philosophies or doctrines or religions come into our church or into our lives. We must hold fast to the Word. Third, without your heart belonging to Jesus Christ, everything you do, even when you try to do good things, is meaningless when it comes to eternity. And fourth, you need to live your life for the glory of God and not be concerned with what people think of you. Because people are going to say bad things about you. They're going to abuse you because you hold true to the Word. And that's just part of what comes with being a true Christian. And that is what I hope you will leave with this day and be able to live out this coming week. Father, we thank you for the time in your Word. We thank you for the simple exchange between the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees with our Lord Jesus Christ, and how Christ takes these examples of patching a garment of new and old wine and the bridegroom. And from that builds this beautiful illustration of the uniqueness of his gospel and the purity of his gospel, and tells people it's all about worshiping God. It's all about a change of heart. It's not about works. Father, help us be a people of love and grace and mercy who worships God and serves others in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.